And would you please turn with me and turn to Proverbs chapter number 6. Proverbs chapter number 6. We are continuing our study of this list of seven things that the Lord hates, that God considers to be an abomination. And as we come to this list, we pay close attention, because the things that God hates are the things that we must hate. Our goal, the pursuit of our lives, should be to be like the Lord. That is the most commendable desire. The desire should not be to be better than the world. That's not difficult. But to be like Christ is our challenge. And here in Proverbs 6, we read again verse 16 down to verse number 19. We're going to look at the third item listed here. Notice the Bible says, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." I want to draw your attention to the last item listed on verse 17, and he says this: hands that shed innocent blood. I'm going to preach a message this evening entitled "Hands That Shed Innocent Blood." I'm going to do this every time, so don't understand the reason why I'm repeating this is because it is the best way for us to remember things and to learn. We noticed two things about this list. First of all, we noted that the list is not exhaustive. In other words, there are other things that the Lord hates. There are other things that we find in the Word of God that God considers to be an abomination, that God says that He hates. And so this list is not exhaustive, but it is a list that God wants us to know. Also, this list is not exclusive. And what I mean by that is that this list is not something we ought to look at and say, "Oh, yeah, the world is guilty of those seven things." And by the way, I could say that with the authority of God's Word, that the world promotes what is going on, the seven things that are listed there, and rejoices in those things. But what we must be careful as believers is not to look at the degree of sinfulness as much as we should look at the presence of sinfulness. Because often in our lives, if we're not careful, we're going to look at the world and we'll say, "Well, I'm not like the world." Again, that is not the point of reference. The point of reference is God. And so we find that this list is not exhaustive, and it is not exclusive as well to the world. But then we laid a foundation, if you would, or in the introduction of this list, we looked at three things. First of all, we see that we have to lay a proper foundation. The Bible tells us here that these are the things that the Lord hates. In other words, God is the one who determines truth. God is the one who teaches us the truth, who teaches us morality, who teaches us what is right and what is wrong. And we know that what is right and what is wrong begins with God. It does not begin with men. Here, Solomon, as he's teaching his son, he doesn't say to his son, "Now these are the things, listen to me, that you should hate." He does not begin with man. He begins with God. And so we have a proper foundation, but also we have to have a particular conviction. These are the things that God, notice, hates. That means, as we looked at the Word, these are the things that God considers to be His enemies. And also, these are the things that God considers an abomination. And when we look at the word abomination, it has the idea of being disgusted with the sin. And so when we look at the seven things that are listed in this list, we ought to not only consider those things as our enemies, but we also should consider those things, or those things should disgust us. They should be repulsive to us. But also, we notice a third thing, and that is there is a prescribed distinction. Whatever is listed here, those seven things that are listed, there is the opposite virtue for each one of those things. And we find the opposite virtue taught by our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And for each one of the items on this list, we're going to end each one of those messages with the positive virtue taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. The third item that is listed here is the hands that shed innocent blood. Now, we will properly recognize what is included in this expression, hands that shed innocent blood. And once we have addressed the extent of this sin, we will turn to consider the opposite virtue that should be present in the life of God's people. Certainly, we need to condemn what God condemns, but we will also demand, or we must also demand what God demands. There is indeed a proper response to what we condemn. And so notice first of all, and those are going to be 2 points this evening. First of all, we see the extent we recognize. Now notice here, the third item in verse 17, he says, hands that shed innocent blood. Now there is certainly the immediate understanding of this expression, but I want us to look at the Word of God and to see what that extends to, because it is not just talking about one particular act. As a matter of fact, as we find in many of those items listed, it is a general truth that is given, a general sin, where many things come underneath that and underlie that could fit into that one sin. Now we find this truth of shedding innocent blood. Already we studied it in the book of Proverbs. If you go back with me to the first chapter, you remember in the very first chapter of Proverbs, in chapter 1, notice in verse number 10, that's where we looked at this expression. Notice verse 10, the Bible says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say," now notice what they say, those sinners, "come with us," verse 11, "let us lay wait for blood, let us look privily," here it is, "for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance, we shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them, refrain that foot from their path, for their feet run to evil, and make haste," there it is again, "to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood, they look privily for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof." So we find this truth already introduced, think about it, in the very first chapter. And now it is listed on one of the seven things that God hates and that God considers to be an abomination. Now it is important that we understand this expression as going beyond what we immediately think as the act of murder or taking another man's life. That is where we begin, certainly, but it is not where we end. As a matter of fact, the immediate thought that I have as we think about our country that promotes such evil, I immediately think about the sin of abortion. But the truth is, we have to go deeper than the surface physical act of murdering an innocent life. I want to consider in Psalm chapter 94 and verse 21, the Bible says, "They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous, and they condemn the innocent blood." This truth is found throughout the Word of God, and it is particularly used to contrast those who oppose God with the people of God. And those who oppose God often find themselves attacking the people of God and really mistreating the people of God. And so we begin where the Lord begins as we think about this general truth, this innocent blood, the hands that shed innocent blood. And we begin, if you go with me, to Exodus chapter number 20. In Exodus chapter number 20, we have the list here of the Ten Commandments. And we know that before the Ten Commandments were given, we find that God told Moses to tell the people to prepare themselves and to cleanse themselves before the law was given. And the people of God made a commitment in Exodus chapter 19 that whatever God said, they would do, and they made that commitment. And then the law is given in Exodus chapter number 20, and we go exactly to verse number 13, which is one of the Ten Commandments. Notice what the Bible says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, "Thou shalt not kill." This is the truth of taking, again, the innocent blood, taking somebody else's life that does not deserve to be taken. And most people can, I think, confidently affirm that they have never taken the life of another man. As a matter of fact, if you go through the Ten Commandments, a lot of times people, if you try to help a person understand that they are sinners before God, that generally they'll say, well, I haven't killed anyone, or I haven't done that bad of an act. However, we must understand that this commandment is not just limited to the act of killing someone. According to Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, hatred is the breaking of this commandment. That's what Jesus himself said. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now it's important here that when Jesus Christ was teaching that to his disciples, he was trying to correct the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, of the regular Jews during the time of Christ in those days. He's trying to correct that. But understand, he was not teaching something new. He was not teaching something that was not taught in the Old Testament. He was not adding to it. He was not reinterpreting it. He was giving the original intent of the law. In truth, the 10th commandment was expanded. If you go back with me to Exodus chapter number 20, you remember in Exodus 20, the 10 commandments are given. But if you go with me now to Exodus chapter number 21, notice here all the commandments are expanded upon, and notice how they are expanded concerning the commandment, Thou shalt not kill. Notice in Exodus chapter 21, if you go down with me to verse number 12, notice the Bible says this: "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death." So that's, you see that, a reference back to one of the commandments, Thou shalt not kill. But notice verse 13: "And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him for mine altar that he may die. And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." So here's the expansion of the commandment, Thou shalt not kill. What's the expansion? Violent behavior, he says here, towards a father and mother merited the same punishment as murder. Kidnapping and slave trading merited the same punishment as murder. The mistreatment of parents is such an affront to God that the children who engage in such behavior were punished by death. An individual who shows contempt, dishonor, or humiliates his parents takes away the meaningful reason for existence according to Eastern culture and Jewish culture. In a similar way, when a person had such a contempt for another man that he would deprive that man of his liberty and capture him and enslave him and then sell him as a slave, that was guilty of the sin of murder. Moses taught that the sixth commandment included a group of crime such as rejection, abasement, and contempt for the liberties of others. It is clear that Jesus Christ taught what should have always been taught since what Moses taught. You see, when Jesus Christ taught what he taught in Matthew chapter 5 and in the Sermon on the Mount, that's exactly what Moses taught in Exodus chapter 20, 21, and so forth, as the law was expanded. If you go with me to Leviticus chapter 19, notice with me Leviticus chapter number 19. We find a further expansion on this law. Notice Leviticus 19. If you go down with me to verse number 16, the Bible says, "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord." I want you to notice the expression here. He talks about the talebearer among the people. Neither shalt thou, notice he says, which, what does it mean? It means to stand against the blood of thy neighbor. Now that's interesting. He's not talking about physically killing someone. He's talking about being a talebearer towards a neighbor. And he says that that is, notice, against the blood of thy neighbor, I am the Lord. Notice verse number 17. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt not in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. But thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And so here it is. Understand what Jesus Christ taught in Matthew chapter 5 was what the Old Testament always taught. It was not anything new. It was included under this heading, again, of doing an act against the blood of your neighbor. And in Leviticus 19, he's not talking about physically taking someone's life. He's talking about what you say to them, what you say about them. You see, gossip. And again, notice verse 16, that I pointed out the expression, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. The expression, the blood of thy neighbor, means it is an act against the life of thy neighbor. Not to kill him physically, but it is an act against his life. Gossip, slander, hatred, hostile treatment, feuding, bearing grudges, are all included as acts against the blood of your neighbor. And so in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23, remember when Jesus Christ said, it's not just about committing the act of murder, it's about hatred. Then he said in Matthew 5, 23, therefore, if thou wilt bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath ought against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. One preacher, when referring to the sins within the murder family, said this: we often hide behind the letter of the law. We must recognize that all of our contempt, disdain, hatred, anger, slander, scheming against others, gossip, grudges, and even sometimes the hurtful setting aside of parents are all condemned as acts against another's life. Murder includes in its family the denial of affection and self-respect to another, the destruction of reputation, and the extinguishing of liberty and happiness. Even some Christian husbands tread down the gift and spiritual service potential of their wives, treating them as inferior in every way. Husbands have often taken away the liberty of their wives, rendering their lives menial and meaningless. You see, this idea of trying to silence somebody else's life, trying to stand against somebody else's life, whether it is the act of murdering that person or to assassinate their character, it is under the same category. Hands that shed innocent blood. You see, Paul made the same connection as Moses and Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 20. He said this: for I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults. The word swellings here means a superiority that belittles others. Paul had another list of such behavior included in that family. You remember in Galatians chapter 5, verse 20, as he talks about the works of the flesh, what does he say? There are these: idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. James also, think about it, in James chapter 3, verse 8, you remember what he talked about the tongue? He said, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of what? Deadly poison. What is he talking about the tongue? He says the tongue kills. It assassinates somebody else. He says, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. But if ye have bitter envyings and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. And then what does he say in James chapter 4, verse 1? He says this: from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not thence, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. And what he says then? He says, ye kill and desire to have. Now, what has he talked about in chapter 3? He talked about the tongue. So James says he was not saying that the believers were killing each other physically. They were killing each other with their tongue. That is an affront to God. The hands that shed innocent blood, we automatically think of the act, but understand as we go through the Word of God, it is clear to us that there's much more than just the act of murder. Now, there is certainly much more that we could continue to address under this sin that God considers to be abominable, but here is the emphasis, hands that shed, here it is, innocent blood. God does judge sin. The Bible talks about the principle, if a man shed a man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. There are proportional consequences. And the state has been given that authority for the punishment of evildoers. God has raised up government to do such a thing, but it is not within the hands of the individual to retaliate, to avenge himself, to assassinate the character of another, and we must be very careful that we are not guilty of killing somebody else with our words, with our actions, with our contempt, our hatred, our despising of one another. So first of all, we look at the extent that is recognized, but I really want us to emphasize the enactment that is required. So what does the law require? Because really that's where the rubber meets the road. As I mentioned, this topic is found throughout the Word of God. It is something that you could, I'm sure I could spend quite a few hours preaching about. I think we understand the point. It is anything in our hearts. And think about it, when someone kills, takes another person's life, it is done out of a heart of hatred. It is done out of a heart of anger. It is done out of a heart of retaliation and of despising the other person. But understand, if we despise somebody else and do not follow through with the act, God says you are guilty of the same crime. That's the standard that God has. So what is it that we do that's the opposite? Is there an opposite? Is there something that is completely contrary to hands that shed innocent blood? Now we understand the extent of what God hates. It is important to understand what the Lord desires for us to practice in our lives. Now the opposite of this work of the flesh, remember in Galatians, it is the work of the flesh that we find here in Proverbs 6:17 is what we find, and remember in Galatians chapter 5, is the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. The work of the flesh is murder, envyings, debates, revelings, and such like. The fruit of the Spirit, one of the items that is listed there is meekness. Meekness. Now if you go back with me to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter number 5, Jesus Christ here is teaching His disciples, and this great Sermon on the Mount that would take place over the next few chapters. I want you to notice here, the third beatitude we looked at, again, the proud look is the opposite of the poor in spirit. We find those that mourn is the opposite of those who have a lying tongue. And the third item on the list is the hands that shed innocent blood, but the true opposite virtue is blessed. Notice Matthew chapter 5, verse number 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And so now we have to explain. Now let me explain what meekness means. First of all, we consider meekness interpreted. Now what's interesting, if you look today at meekness and you go to the modern dictionary, this is how modern dictionaries define meekness. And I think that for the majority of the world, that's how they think of meekness. They think of it this way, and this is the definition in modern dictionaries. It is enduring injury, deficient in spirit and courage, not violent or strong. Let me stop and say this. That's not meekness. You know, many view meekness as weakness or someone that has an easygoing disposition or even someone that is timid. And many see meekness as effeminate behavior. Some may also see it as introverted behavior. However, meekness has nothing to do with personality. You remember what Galatians 5 says? It is a fruit of the Spirit. It has nothing to do with personality. What is meekness? Well, Meekness, as one put it, meekness is not a matter of natural disposition. It is something that is produced by the Spirit of God. It is not a biological condition. It is a spiritual condition. John Butler writes, he says, meekness is not to be distinguished from weakness and timidity and indolence. It is not inconsistent with strength, firmness of purpose, zeal and initiative, dogmatism for truth, and righteous indignation. The correct definition is this, according to Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, and then I'm going to expand on that definition. He defines, and as he quotes the scriptures in that dictionary, he defines meekness as this: softness of temper, gentleness, forbearance under injury and provocation, humility, submission, here it is, submission to divine will, without murmuring, opposes pride and arrogance. You see, the basic literal meaning of the word meek that we find in the Bible is simply this: mild, humble, and gentle. Albert Barnes says this in his word study: meekness is the reception of injuries with a belief that God will vindicate us. Arthur Pink says meekness is not only the antithesis of pride, but of stubbornness, fierceness, and vengefulness. You see, meekness is the opposite of self-will toward God and of ill will toward men. Let me say that again. Meekness is the opposite of self-will toward God and of ill will toward man. It is a voluntary gentleness, a balance or a control. It means this, as I've said it often, power under control. And I define it this way. This is my Bible definition of meekness. Meekness is the voluntary submission of my power to the control of God. It is an absolute submission to God. That's meekness. Now, do you see how that's completely different than hands of sin, innocent blood? Do you see how that's completely different to the one that says, I'm going to avenge myself, I'm going to assassinate that person's character, they did something to me, I'm going to have to retaliate, I'm going to take things in my own hand, and I'm going to prove to that person that I can stand up for myself. Meekness is the opposite. And Jesus Christ says, blessed are the meek. You see, the lost man, soaked in the mindset of the world, believes he must avenge himself. But the saved man, soaked in the mindset of the Word of God, believes his defense is entirely in God's hands. And so we find meekness interpreted, but secondly, we look at meekness illustrated. According to Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, as we already read, we find that meekness is a fruit of the Spirit that, by the way, is in contrast to the work of the flesh, which is murder, revelings, debate, all the things that fall under this category of trying to avenge yourself, revenge yourself, and try to murder, assassinate the other, whether it be in actions or with tongue or a hatred in your heart. But I want you to go with me to Colossians chapter number 3. In Colossians chapter number 3, we find something important discussed here to the church at Colossae here in Colossians chapter 3. Notice in verse number 10, he talks here about having put on the new man in verse 10, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You see what it is? The new man is renewed in knowledge after what? Here's the standard. After the image of him that created him. You see that? In other words, we receive true knowledge when the knowledge we have makes us more like the Lord. That's what the new man is. And he goes on to say, notice, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian nor Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Notice here it is. Bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind. Here it is. Meekness. And then he goes on to say this. forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have any quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So notice here, meekness is attached to a behavioral pattern after it. And he says that if you have meekness, you will be forbearing one another and forgiving one another. So understand, if we're not forgiving one another, if we're not patient towards one another, then we do not have the fruit of meekness. It's not there. We've taken control. We have not submitted ourselves to the control of God. I want to look at another illustration. If you go back with me to Numbers chapter number 12, and this really illustration is unmistakable because the Bible makes it clear what this whole passage is about in Numbers chapter number 12. Let's read the whole chapter here so that we look at the setting and what is going on. So we understand here, because we find this idea of retaliating or trying to assassinate someone's character or being envious or having a hatred towards somebody else, and then how that person responded to that. Notice here in Moses in Numbers chapter number 12, verse number 1. The Bible says, "And Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses." Now the key word there is against. They didn't talk with Moses. They didn't talk about Moses. They spoke against Moses, who, by the way, was the chosen leader of the people of Israel to bring the people out of the nation of Egypt, because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. And understand, all the conflict that was, is they did not approve, apparently, of that marriage. That's it. "For he had married an Ethiopian woman." And they said, and here it is. Now notice here, the attack has nothing to do with the marriage. Notice verse 2. "And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses?" And I want to think, they were angry about what? The Ethiopian woman that Moses had married. But now they come back and what do they say? "God doesn't only talk to Moses, he talks to us too." Has nothing to do with the Ethiopian woman. You see the problem? And the Bible says, "Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. And here's the key, the Lord heard it. Now notice how the story develops. Now the man Moses, here it is, was very meek. "Above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." And so there's that parenthesis. Before we continue reading, God lets us know that how Moses is going to react is going to show his meekness. So here it is. Here's meek Moses. "There was no man that was more meek than him upon the face of the earth." And here it is, verse 4. "And the Lord," and by the way, if someone came to you and didn't like who you married and then says, well, you know, and then proceeded to attack you upon something that had nothing to do with what the problem was, I think that many of us would be tempted to retaliate, right? We would tend to try to get back at them. And by the way, Moses was leader of the people of God. "And the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out." Now, that'd be like a call to the principal's office, but except it's God. "And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth." Can you imagine now your name is called? "Aaron, Miriam, come forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" In other words, understand, God did speak to other people through visions and through dreams, but he spoke to Moses face to face. That's what God said there. In other words, Moses had a special position and he had a special communion with God that nobody else had, but yet they thought to themselves what they were saying to Moses is that God doesn't only speak to Moses, he speaks by us as well. And God makes a differentiation between Miriam and Aaron, who, by the way, God spoke to, and also to Moses. He says in verse 9, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed, and the cloud departed from off the tabernacle." And so at this point they think to themselves, "Oh, we got away with it." And the Bible says, "And behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not this sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed, when he cometh out of his mother's womb." And here it is. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. Meekness is illustrated. God told us earlier in the chapter, there's nobody as meek as Moses. And you see, the tendency would have been, well, okay, God pronounced his judgment upon Miriam. Who am I to contradict God? Who am I to not see God avenge me? But that's not what Moses did. As a matter of fact, you see, Moses had no desire for Miriam to be punished for what she said. Who has the right to punish? God. Not Moses. Who stood up for Moses? The Lord did. The Lord helped bring back the thinking of Miriam and of Aaron. And now Moses, he cries out to the Lord with passion. Heal her now, O Lord, I beseech thee. And the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that, let her be received in again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward, the people removed from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. And so here it is, meekness illustrated for us. It is a man of Moses who was so meek that there was nobody that was as meek as Moses. He had no desire for retaliation. Boy, well, how often is that true in our lives? Somebody says something, somebody does something, and all of a sudden we feel a compulsion in our lives that we have to do something in retaliation. We have to do something, in other words, we have to take control of the situation. And there's where the problem lies. We think we're in control. And we have to be reminded that God is the one who is in control. So again, meekness is submitting ourselves to God's control. And by the way, Moses, with the authority that he had, I'm certain, could have said, all right, you are discounted, you're going to go to the back of the camp, and I'm never going to deal with you again. He could have rightfully said that, but he didn't. But I want to see one more thing, and that is meekness implemented. It's amazing, as you study God's Word and you study the word meekness, how often it is repeated and required in Scriptures. As a matter of fact, I did a brief study, and it is interesting. I want us to see some areas where meekness can be implemented, where it will help us. You see, meekness concerns every aspect of our lives. Consider a brief number of areas addressed in the Scripture. When it concerns the revelation of God, we must be meek. James chapter 1, verse 21. Receive with what? Meekness, the engrafted word. Do we understand that meekness is a requirement on our part for us to receive the Word of God? It is a requirement. In other words, I understand, before we come to church and hear the preaching of God's Word, before we open our Bible in the morning and do our devotions or do the devotions with our family at night, whenever we open the Word of God, we have to come with meekness. We have to come already with a disposition where we say, God, I've submitted myself to your control. I humble myself. I place myself under your authority. I'm not going to take the reins. I'm going to let you take the reins of my life. That's meekness. I'm going to humble myself in your sight. So, when it concerns the revelation of God, meekness is necessary. Also, when it concerns the restoration of brethren. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, the famous verse, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of what? Meekness. You see, it is a requirement when a brother is overtaken in a fault, when he falls into sin, that the believers, the spiritual congregation of the church, come to the situation not with a desire to say, well, he's got to get punished. But if a brother comes and he repents and he's sorrowful over his sin, it is the duty of believers to come with meekness and say, this is what God desires. This is God's design. We also find a third area when it concerns the role as saints. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness. As we serve the Lord, meekness is required. Well, isn't that logical? If we're going to do God's program and God's word, isn't it logical that we would submit ourselves to the control of God? And not come and say, well, you know what? I want to serve God, but I got my agenda. I want to serve God, but I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to do my own program. I'm not going to fit in within what the church wants to do. I'm going to have my own thing and my own mindset about what God wants me to do. And I'm going to do it this way. That's not the way it works. God's calling comes along with lowliness and meekness. And that's the only way to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. Also, when it concerns relationships before God. And I'm talking about every relationship, whether parent, child, husband, wife. 1 Peter 3:1 says, ye wives, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. It's necessary for relationships. Remember, when the wife is encouraged to submit their husband, it is what? In the Lord. That's good counsel there for the new. But notice, it's in the Lord. So meekness says, I'm not going to take things in my own hands. I'm going to look at what God says, and I'm going to willingly, voluntarily submit my power to the control of God. It is absolutely vital for things to function properly. There's one more area I'd like to highlight, and that is when it concerns the reach of the world. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We could go on, but the point I'm trying to make here is that meekness is an integral part of the Christian life. And without meekness, the Christian life cannot advance. We cannot grow. Our relationships cannot be right. The work of God cannot go forward. And God cannot speak to our hearts without meekness being present in our lives. And the truth is, if meekness is not present, which is what? A submission to the control of God. You know what that means? We are controlling our own lives. We're in charge. And therefore, I believe because we are in charge, we are involved in having hands that shed innocent blood. I'm not talking just about murdering somebody physically. But isn't it true that when we are in control, good things don't happen? But when God is in control, everything in our life changes. When the fruit of the Spirit is evident in our lives, meekness will always be there. It is likeness to Christ. So, when we think about, as I said earlier, that this list is not an exclusive list. And I don't want us to look at this list and think to ourselves, well, the degree in my life is not as bad as the world. But I want to ask us the question, instead of the degree of this sin in our lives, is there a little bit of it? Is there any of it? But we have decided to take the reins of our own lives and says, God can't vindicate me. I'm going to take things in my own hands. I'm going to react. I'm going to say this. I'm going to show them that is nothing but the flesh speaking. And so may the Lord help us to consider those hands that shed innocent blood and to consider the extent of that and where the opposite virtue in the life, in our lives, can be found, and the Lord will help us.